I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 8 as introduction. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now these things," this is talking about the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Paul is listing various examples from the wilderness period, including in verse 8, that time when 23,000 who indulged in sexual immorality fell in a single day. He is referring back to that adultery and fornication of 23,000 Israelite men recorded in Numbers chapter 25. When under the influence of Balaam, the false prophet, a Moabite and Midianite women invited these Israelite men to their sacrifices to Baal. These men from Israel ate at the idol feasts, and they bowed down to Baal, and they also committed sexual immorality with the women. One of the Israelite men even brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation, there before the tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, saw it, he took a spear and went after the Israelite man into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man and the woman, through her belly. And that day, 23,000 Israelite men were killed under the Lord's judgment. It should not surprise us that the worship of other gods was accompanied by adultery. Both behaviors reflect a treacherous heart. The Lord said in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he wrote, "You shall not commit adultery." The Lord demands exclusive covenant loyalty to him as our God and exclusive covenant loyalty to your spouse. To have another God before the Lord is covenant treachery, and adultery is covenant treachery as well. Why were the 23,000 unfaithful Israelites put to death under the Lord's judgment? Well, look at verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Oh, beloved brethren, we will be tempted toward unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness towards our God, and if married, unfaithfulness towards our spouse. And we are prone to fall. That's a lesson that we are to learn from the wilderness period. We are prone to fall. But we see here in verse 13 that we have a God who will be faithful. A God who will be faithful to give us grace sufficient to stand for the Lord. And this is why we gather together before God's word. We gather together before God's word this morning to be strengthened by his word, to be equipped by his word. We are weak and we need his strength. We are foolish and we need his wisdom. We are ignorant and we need his truth. And he will supply his children with everything needed for life and godliness as we feed on his word with our faith in Christ. This morning, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. When we have the reading, I want to start with verse 6, as that is the prologue that sets the tone for the Ten Commandments. I want to remind us of that. Then I'm going to read verse 7, the first commandment, and then I'm going to go forward to verse 18 to the seventh commandment. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not commit adultery. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In our study of Deuteronomy, we have come to the Ten Commandments. And in our study of the Ten Commandments, we have come to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. We began studying that last week. But there was more to be said than could be said last Sunday. So this morning will be the second half of our study of the seventh commandment. I want to briefly review what we saw last week. First of all, last week we looked at what this commandment is founded upon. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, that marriage has been created by God and instituted by God. And that marriage involves a one flesh union between a man and a woman. When the Lord took the rib out of the man and formed it into the woman, in Genesis 2, verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This last verse in Genesis commands you as one who is married to hold fast to your spouse. Marriage is a covenant relationship that requires faithful and exclusive love. We saw in a passage rebuking men for divorcing their wives that Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 calls their wife your wife by covenant. Throughout the Bible, we see that God has given the husband and the wife in this covenant relationship the gift of sex, which involves an intimate knowing of each other as a man and woman who belong to each other exclusively. We saw that sex is given to the husband and the wife in that marriage covenant as an expression that having been given to each other, you now belong together. I am yours and you are mine is what is being expressed in that act. And all of this means that both marriage and sex are sacred and are to be treated as such. And that was the foundation of the commandment. Then we looked at what this commandment prohibits. It prohibits adultery, which amounts to covenant treachery. Adultery is an act of deep disloyalty towards one's spouse. It violates the core of the marriage covenant, and the temporal consequences can be enormous. And then we began to look at how this commandment is amplified in Christ. We saw that in the fall, our holy desires for marriage, our holy desires for sex within marriage, our holy desires for producing children in wedlock were warped into desire for sexual sin. In the fall, back in the garden, we became enslaved to what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 calls the passions of the flesh. But we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following that God has acted. When we were helpless, God, in salvation, has made us alive together with Christ. The Christian has been made alive together with Christ, united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And we saw that this makes adultery all the more grievous when a Christian commits it. For it takes your body, which has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it unites it to another in a way that violates your union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." We also saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that adultery profanes the temple of the Holy Spirit. For verse 18 in that same chapter says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We saw the warning in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, a warning given to Christians that God will judge the adulterous. And then lastly, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, We looked at verses 27 through 30 where Christ took the commandment against adultery and he brought it to bear on our hearts. Just as he brought the commandment against murder to bear upon our hearts, so he took the commandment against adultery and brought it to bear on that innermost part of our being, the core of our being, our hearts. As he taught that looking lustfully at another is adultery in the heart. It is, for one who is married, it is covenant treachery in the heart. Therefore, to look at another lustfully is also a transgression of God's law, deserving eternal punishment, just as the physical act of adultery is. Now this morning, we need to go further in looking at how this commandment is amplified in Christ. And then we will look at what this commandment requires. Our Lord's teaching on lust was not the only way that he brought the seventh commandment to bear upon our lives in a way that his first listeners did not expect. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our Lord's teaching on this subject. And remember, Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is showing that we do not have the righteousness that we need for entrance into the kingdom of God. He's showing us our need for an alien righteousness, the righteousness of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need his salvation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus continued, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus teaches here that with one exception, to divorce and remarry amounts to adultery. And that to marry someone who has been divorced amounts to adultery. Our Lord's similar teaching in the Gospel of Mark makes plain that this applies to men and women equally. For in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, why do these things amount to adultery? To sinfully divorce and then remarry. Why does that amount to adultery? Well, turn over in Matthew to chapter 19, starting at verse 3. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by the teachers of the law, and there was a debate in their day between the different teachers of the law, and they wanted Jesus to speak to this matter of debate. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach the truth. Look at verse 3. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So there we have a repetition of what we studied earlier. That commandment, that we are to hold fast to one's spouse. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus teaches here that the marriage covenant is a lifelong covenant. And to divorce your spouse and then later marry another is covenant treachery against your spouse. It is adultery under God's law. And to marry a divorced woman is to partner with that person in doing what Jesus calls adultery. In verse 7, Jesus continues, the narrative continues. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?'" You see, the Jews had twisted the law of Moses in order to justify their divorces. That's what the flesh leads us to do. That's what the world does to, instead of humbly receive the word of God, to twist the word of God to justify oneself. These were men who did not see their need to be justified by God's grace. They sought to justify themselves by the law. Let's continue in verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So Jesus gives one exception. That exception he gave back in chapter 5, and again he gives here in chapter 19. Jesus allows divorce and remarriage in one situation. He's not saying he requires divorce in this situation, but he gives an allowance for divorce in this situation and then a subsequent remarriage. The exception that Jesus gives is when your spouse has committed sexual immorality. The term translated here from the Greek, sexual immorality, has been defined by the leading Greek lexicon as unlawful sexual intercourse. That this is the meaning of the word can be seen in John chapter 8, verse 41. There Jesus was speaking with the unbelieving Jewish teachers. Jesus was declaring that their father is not God, but someone else. And Jesus said to them, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So there's that same term, sexual immorality. They said, "We were not born of sexual immorality. God is our father." So that term, sexual immorality, can be seen here to mean unlawful sexual intercourse. It's a term that can refer to various forms of unlawful sexual intercourse, including adultery, incest, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, and bestiality. Christ's teaching permits divorce and remarriage on these grounds, that your spouse has committed sexual immorality against you. According to Jesus, other divorce and remarriage amounts to committing adultery. Continues in verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Jesus spoke these words to a society that was divorce happy. Much like ours, we live in a divorce-happy society, a society that so quickly jumps to divorce. His teaching here on adultery, on divorce and remarriage was so countercultural that his disciples concluded it was best not to marry. The world wants freedom to divorce and remarry. The world does not want to make the sort of commitment that marriage truly is. They may be willing to make some form of a commitment, but not the sort of commitment that Jesus speaks of. Christ's response to his disciples when they say, "Well, then it's better not to marry," Christ's response is that some people are better off never getting married, but God gives grace to others to enter a marriage covenant and to be faithful to their spouse. Now, Christ's teaching on divorce and remarriage is certainly offensive to the world. His teaching on divorce and remarriage is certainly offensive to our flesh. To some people, Christ's prohibition against remarriage after a sinful divorce amounts to lifelong punishment. You may think if a person repents of their sinful divorce and is forgiven by God, why can't they remarry? Let me suggest two answers to that question based on various passages in Scripture. First, after a sinful divorce, a person is to desire, pray for, and pursue reconciliation and restoration of the broken marriage. We'll see that in a moment in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And the second answer is more important. More importantly, we are to do everything possible to honor the lifelong marriage vow that we made before God, even if the only way that we can still do so is to refrain from marrying another person. Accepting Christ's teaching requires a willingness to deny oneself for the sake of the glory of God. There is something more important than your own personal desires. There is something more important than your desire to have a spouse, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God, who is great in faithfulness, whose faithfulness endures forever. When you follow any of the Lord's commands in the realm of marriage and sexuality, the world will ask you why. Why don't you watch movies that depict sensuality? Why don't you have sex before marriage? Everybody else is doing it. Why don't you live with your boyfriend? That would be so convenient. Why don't you find out if you're compatible before you get married? After you get married, they may ask you, why don't you flirt? Why don't you sleep around? Your spouse is not giving you what you want. Why don't you go sleep around? Why don't you divorce your difficult spouse? Why don't you get remarried? The world will ask these questions all along the way. Because what Christ calls us to, what the word of God calls us to, is something that is offensive to the world, that the world cannot understand in its fallen condition of rebellion against God. When people ask you questions like this, why do you live in this way? Why don't you live like this? These are wide open opportunities to speak of Christ. Wide open opportunities to speak of the salvation that he has given you, of the price that he paid to redeem you, about the perfections of Christ, about his kingly authority over our lives, about the righteousness and the goodness of his commands, about his love for you, and about how very satisfied you are with him. Well, having given us the teaching on adultery, divorce, and remarriage during his earthly ministry, Christ later, through his apostle Paul, expanded on his teaching on divorce and remarriage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to how Christ expanded upon this through his apostle. In this teaching to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. That word separate is translated by the NET Bible as divorce. The wife should not divorce her husband. It's translated by the New American Standard as leave, and the New King James as depart from. That Paul here in verse 10 is speaking of divorce is evident in the next verse. Because in verse 11, he goes on and says, but if she does, that is if she separates from her husband, she should remain unmarried. So it is a separation that involves divorce. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. What we see here is that if you become saved, but your spouse does not immediately become saved, you are in a situation that can be very difficult. Think of how difficult this must have been for believers in Corinth, the city that was well known for its rampant immorality. All throughout Roman society, there was rampant sexual perversion. But Corinth was known as pretty much the worst of the worst. And here in that situation, in that immoral city, you would have individuals who were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saved after they were married, and now they find themselves as a believer married to an unbeliever who is immoral, who is impure. And the question that they sent to Paul, among other questions, was, what are we to do in this situation? And Paul says, if you have a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with you, you should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, why is this the case? Why wouldn't the unbeliever defile the believer? Look at verse 14. He goes on. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The Apostle Paul is saying, your unbelieving spouse, with his or her impure lifestyle, does not make you, O believer, unclean in God's eyes. He says it's just the opposite. You as the believer are an influence for the Lord upon your spouse and upon your children. You bring God's blessing upon them. And so there's no reason why you need to leave. In fact, Christ calls you to stay. Verse 15, he goes on, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, or the NET Bible, if the unbelieving partner wants a divorce, or the New American Standard, if the unbelieving partner leaves, or the New King James, if the unbelieving partner departs. The same term that was used up in verse 10 to speak of divorce. What he's saying is, if the unbeliever does not consent to continue living with you and wants a divorce, then let it be so for the sake of peace. He says, otherwise you should not divorce. In verse 16, he goes on, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You are an influence for the Lord upon your unbelieving spouse. And who knows if the Lord will not use you for their conversion, for their salvation, as you hold fast to your spouse in a covenant faithfulness that reflects Christ's faithfulness to you. The main idea in 1 Corinthians 7 is, in whatever condition you are, stay in that condition. Here, it's if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, as far as it is possible, stay in that condition. Stay in that relationship. Who knows what the Lord will do through you for the salvation of your unbelieving spouse. We see in Christ's teaching on adultery in the heart, think back to what we saw last week when Jesus spoke about lust being adultery of the heart. We see in his teaching on adultery in the heart and on Christ's teaching on divorce and remarriage that we looked at a few minutes ago. And in the Apostle Paul's teaching in this passage, that Christ's standards for the believer are very high. Christ is saying, be holy as I am holy. If we have the Spirit in us, we are surely convicted by some of the passages that we looked at last week and or this week. We are convicted that our heart it is not pure before the Lord, or that we have not conducted ourselves in a way that is pure before the Lord, that we are not as holy as He is holy. This reminds us that we need Christ every moment. And that was the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You need Christ. You need the Savior. We need Christ every moment. The good news, brothers and sisters, after having looked at a variety of passages last week and this week, which warn us against sin in various forms, the good news is that God is not like us. I'm so glad God's not like me. And I'm sure you agree that you are so glad that God is not like you. He, unlike us, is perfectly faithful. He is perfectly faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness. Turn with me to Hosea, Hosea chapter 3. We read for the scripture reading the 11th chapter of this minor prophet. And now I want us to take us to chapter 3 of Hosea. If you have been convicted by the Spirit of God, by any of the passages that we have looked at that have confronted sin, I want you to pay close attention to what is said here about God's love, grace, and salvation. Hosea chapter 3. I need to give you some background here. Back in the first chapter, the Lord told his prophet Hosea to marry a woman who was known for fornication, and to have children with this woman who was known for fornication. And so Hosea married a woman named Gomer, and Hosea had 3 children with her. Now Gomer, we learn, was meant by God to be a living picture of Israel. A picture of Israel who was committing great fornication by forsaking the Lord for idols of Baal. Israel was committing spiritual fornication by going after the idols of the false gods. And so Gomer represents Israel. Her physical fornication represents Israel's spiritual fornication. And when we come to chapter 3, Gomer has left her faithful husband, Hosea. Hosea had married her. They had children together. But then Gomer left Hosea. She has been living in adultery since leaving Hosea. And she has sunk so low, even to the point of being offered for sale as a slave. We pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, that's the Lord said to Hosea the prophet, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." So we see in verse 2 that upon the Lord's instruction, Hosea redeemed his adulterous wife. He bought her out of slavery. He paid a price to bring her into relationship with himself. Now, what moved Hosea to redeem his adulterous wife? We would not naturally do what Hosea did. We would not naturally redeem such an individual. The answer to the question of why of Hosea did so, why he redeemed her, what moved him to redeem her, the answer to that question will tell us something about what moved God to redeem us. Was Hosea moved by some effort on Gomer's part to return? No, there had been no effort on her part to return. Was Hosea moved by some goodness in Gomer's life? No, there's no goodness in Gomer's life that is mentioned. Was Hosea moved by some element of worthiness in Gomer? No. Verse 1 tells us what moved Hosea to redeem Gomer. Hosea redeemed her in response to God's words in verse 1. "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." He says, love her. Hosea was moved by love for Gomer. Out of love, he redeemed her. Now, this love was not based on anything good in Gomer. It was not that Gomer had repented. She was living a lifestyle of unrepentant adultery. Think of how incredible this love is. This love, which moved Hosea to redeem his wife, or his former wife, this adulterous woman, and the love of God towards us that it reflects. The point is given at the end of verse 1. It says, "Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." God loved us, whom he had chosen, just like Hosea was to love Gomer. When Christ redeemed us, we were turning to other gods and loving cakes of raisins. What an outrageous incongruity existed between the Lord's love and our love. The Lord loved us with an incredible love. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his forever. He provided us with good things to be enjoyed, From the moment that we were conceived, he was providing us good things to be enjoyed. And though he was worthy of our love, we at first did not love him in return. Instead, we loved things like raisin cakes. Be comforted by the words of verse 1. The Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God's redemption springs out of such love, out of love for the unlovely, love that is not based on anything good in us, but is based on the free exercise of his own will. No one loves you and I like this except God. God loved us while we were going after other lovers. God loved us when we were rejecting him. He loved us while we were spurning his love. He loved us when we were without any signs of remorse. His love is unexplainable. His love is so different from any love that we know. We're used to a love that finds something lovely in another, and therefore, because we find something lovely, we love. But his love is based in his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor. You ask, why did God send his son for me? Why did Jesus lay down his life for me? And the Bible answers that question saying, because of the sovereign grace of God. It's not because of anything lovely in you. Not because you were taking some steps towards God. Its source is in God himself, not in us. This love is an outrageous love, an unexplainable love. And this kind of love is what moved God to redeem us at the cross. He bought us with a price far higher than the price that Hosea paid. Hosea, the price is given here. There was a dollar figure to what Hosea spent to redeem Gomer. But you cannot put a dollar figure on the price that God paid to redeem us out of slavery to sin. Because the price was the precious blood of his beloved son. You can't put a dollar figure on that. What a price, what a cost. Because Christ redeemed us and then rose from the dead on the third day, we are forgiven when we repent of our sin and believe in Christ. Because Christ redeemed us and then rose from the dead, when we come to Christ in a repentant faith, he clothes us with his righteousness. And we are then moved and empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live a new life of obedience and faithfulness to our Lord and Savior. So, if you are a Christian today, if today you have a relationship with God through Christ, it's because God first loved you, and that love with which he first loved you before you ever responded to him in faith and love, that love was pictured by Hosea's love for Gomer. What an amazing love that began in eternity past when God chose a people for himself. What an amazing love that God the Father sent his Son, and that the Son laid down his life for sinners. The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. When we were living in rebellion, when we were forsaking the Lord, this is the grace of God that we've been singing about throughout our service today. Now, to understand what the new life looks like of the one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, what the life of one looks like who has been born of the Spirit, who has been made alive by the grace of God. To understand what this new life looks like, we need to finally consider what the seventh commandment requires. We've considered what it prohibits. What does it require? All the commandments that prohibit something also require something implicitly. What does this commandment require? And based on the teaching of Scripture, I would say it requires at least five things. First of all, the seventh commandment requires that we treat marriage and sex as sacred and regulated by God. That we would treat marriage and sex as sacred and regulated by God. Hebrews 13:4 says, honor marriage. brothers and sisters, protect the purity of your marriage and protect the purity of the marriage of others. Now I trust you've already been thinking in terms of protecting the purity of your marriage, but understand that God's word calls us to also be concerned to protect the purity of the marriages of others. Avoid doing anything that would tempt another person toward adultery of the heart. Dress modestly. Refrain from flirting. Pray for your marriage and pray for the marriages of others. Number two, the commandment requires us to hold fast to your spouse, using the wording of Genesis 2:24. That was the command there at the beginning of the Bible when God institutes marriage. Hold fast to your spouse. Be faithful to your spouse. Pursue your spouse in love. Grow in steadfast love toward your spouse. Seek to live in loving one flesh union, both physically and spiritually. Third, the commandment requires us to be content with what God has given to us. To be content with what God has given to us. Last week we talked about David's sin of lust and then adultery and then murder. And when the prophet Nathan confronted King David over his adultery and his other sin, the Lord reminded David through Nathan of what the Lord had given to David. The Lord reminded David that he had given him the kingship, that he had given him deliverance from Saul, he had given him the palace, he had given him wives, he had given him the nation. And then in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 8, it goes on, "And if this were too little, the Lord says, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife." So before it was the Lord gave you this, the Lord gave you this, the Lord gave you this, the Lord gave you this. But you turned around and you took what was not yours. The Lord was highlighting through Nathan that David had failed to be content with what God had given him. That was at the heart of his adultery. He failed to be content. We all have received many good gifts from God. And as believers, we've been given the greatest gift of all, the gift that is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the inexpressible gift, God's inexpressible gift, that God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. Christ has been given to us. Salvation has been given to us in Christ, so that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As believers, we are to be content with the Lord and with what he has given to us. And so the commandment against adultery does require us to be content with what God has given to us. Fourthly, the commandment requires us to be careful to avoid temptation. To be careful to avoid temptation. Think about what we read last week in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus spoke about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. Metaphors speaking about removing any sources of temptation that we can remove from our life, lest we give into temptation. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Keep your way far from the forbidden woman and do not go near the door of her house." It's not enough not to go in the door of the house of the forbidden woman. We are instructed to keep our way far from her, to not go near the door of her house. We are to remove sources of temptation from our lives. When I was newly married, there was something in my heart that was not right before the Lord. There was a growth that needed to occur because I had a habit from my past of lust. And there came a point a few years into our marriage where I had to tell Esther, change the password on our internet. At that point, we had dial-up internet. I don't know if you remember dial-up internet. It's been a while. We had dial-up internet. You had to put in a password to to dial with your modem and log on to the internet. And I had to tell my wife of 2 years or 3 years, whatever it was, I had to tell her, change the password and don't give me the new password. I can only go on the internet when you are here and you log on, because I cannot trust myself at this point when I am alone in our place. I had to remove a source of temptation that I had been giving into. And that's what we have to do. Jesus says, cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, remove whatever source of temptation there is. Keep away from adultery. Not only physically, but in the heart as well. If you have to cancel your social media accounts in order to remove temptation from your life, cancel your social media accounts. Whatever you have to do to remove temptation from your life, remove it. Number five, guard your heart and mind. The commandment requires us to guard our heart and mind. Jesus is clear. Sexual sin, adultery, starts in the heart. It starts in the mind, just as all sin does. So we have to guard our heart and guard our mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Brothers and sisters, we need to submit all of our thoughts to the lordship of our Redeemer. It is not okay for our thoughts to go any such way. We cannot allow our thoughts to go in whatever way feels good. We must submit all of our thoughts to the lordship of our Savior. This is where the spiritual battle is fought. It's not fought on the doorstep of adultery. It's fought in the mind. It's fought in the heart. Lust is a step toward adultery. Fight to be pure in your heart and your mind. When I am driving down the street here in New Jersey, and women are out walking, and my eyes start to drift to where they should not be, I ask Christ, purify my heart. I know in my mind, with my eyes, I'm starting to walk down a path that Christ says, don't go there. We have to fight the battle in the heart, in the mind. And we don't do that alone. We do that in prayer with the Lord. Lord, purify my heart. Purify my eyes. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what will you do with the commandments and the instructions that we have studied in Scripture last Sunday and today? Certainly, we are not to use these commandments in Scripture to justify ourselves before God. If we use these commandments and go, well, I'm innocent of that one, I'm innocent of that one, I'm not guilty of that one, if that's our approach, it would betray that we are spiritually blind. To use the law to justify ourselves. The commands of God are meant to turn us to Christ for the grace of forgiveness and to turn us to Christ for the grace of empowerment to walk in newness of life. Let me ask you another question. Will you trust the Bible's instructions that we have studied, or will you lean on your own understanding when it comes to pleasing God in these areas? So many Christians lean on their own understanding, like King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. Recently in my devotions, for part of my devotions, I read through the book of 1 Samuel. And Saul's life was so striking to me this time through 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, the prophet Samuel instructed Saul to wait at Gilgal until Samuel would come to offer burnt offerings. Saul goes there, he waits 7 days. And then he leans on his own understanding and decides to offer the burnt offerings himself because Samuel hasn't shown up. Instead of obeying the command that was given through the prophet, he leaned on his own understanding, which told him, well, Samuel's not here, so just go ahead, offer the sacrifice yourself. But then as soon as he offered the sacrifice, Samuel showed up. And in chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Now you would hope that Saul would learn from that. But he didn't. In chapter 15, the Lord commanded Saul through Samuel to strike wicked Amalek and devote to destruction all that they had, to kill all of the Amalekite people and livestock. And again, Saul did not trust the command of the Lord, but instead he leaned on his own understanding. He spared the best livestock in order to sacrifice them to the Lord. Do you see how Saul was leaning on his own understanding? God said, kill all the livestock. Saul said, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to, instead of killing all of them, to spare the best of them and to offer them as sacrifices to God, to worship God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think that's an improvement upon the instruction that was given to me. But in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, the Lord spoke through the prophet to Saul, saying, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And the rest of 1 Samuel tells the sad story of how the Lord rejected Saul. Saul chose for himself a path that led to his shameful death at the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines even cut off his head, stripped him of his armor, and fastened his body to the wall in their temple. What a shameful, shameful end Saul suffered because he did not trust God's commandments, but sought to please the Lord in his own way. Let me ask you, will you trust the Bible's commands? Will you trust the Bible's instructions regarding marriage, sex, and purity of mind? They go completely contrary to our old way of thinking. They go completely contrary to the way of the world around us. Will you trust his commands, or will you twist them and lean on your own understanding? Well, this morning, if your marriage has been devastated by adultery, you may wonder, can our marriage ever be restored? Christ's answer is yes. Yes, the Christian marriage can be restored. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. But understand that after adultery, it will require on your part a tremendous amount of prayer, a tremendous amount of trusting in the Lord, a tremendous amount of self-denial, a tremendous amount of hard work to restore such a marriage. Keep in mind Christ's words, with God all things are possible. Living for Christ requires spiritual battle. Whether you are single or married, whether you are young or old, whether you are male or female, however you are tempted in these areas that we have looked at in these two Sundays, living for Christ requires spiritual battle. Beloved brethren, as you battle to be pure outwardly and inwardly, be mindful of where we as believers are headed, where we as the body of Christ are headed. It may seem overwhelming to fight this battle with the things you experience inside of you. It may seem overwhelming, but we have to set our mind, we have to set our hope on what Christ has promised us that he will do. We have to keep in mind where this all is headed. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ will return. He will return to rule and to reign and to make all things new. He's already started making all things new by taking us who were dead in trespasses and sins, making us alive in Christ Jesus, making us a new creation. That was the beginning of his making us new. We see in the resurrection of Christ the beginning of making things new with the resurrection of the body of Christ. Christ is making all things new, and this will be wonderfully fulfilled in the future after he returns. Of that future time, Christ spoke when he said in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So after the future resurrection, we will not marry. We will not be capable of having sex. Marriage and the relations that are a part of marriage will be superseded. Superseded by something far greater than marriage. Superseded by what marriage is meant to picture. A face-to-face relationship between Christ and his people in a glorified state. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 to see how Christ will make all things new. How marriage and the relations involved in marriage will be superseded by what they have pictured. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. What we have is a vision that Jesus Christ gave to his apostle John. This may very well have been the last vision that was given for Scripture. The last vision that God gave, the last revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be glorious? John sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yeah. So here is what marriage is picturing. This is what will supersede marriage. Here we have the bride adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? It's Christ. Who's the bride? It's the church. It's the redeemed people of God. All right. This is what will supersede marriage and what belongs to marriage. And what will that be like in the eternal state? Well, we saw it in verse 3. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Let's go down further. Go down to verse 9. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. God's people will be absolutely purified. Will be without spots, without wrinkle, holy and blameless in God's sight, perfectly reflecting the glory of our Redeemer. And then go down into chapter 22. Chapter 22, starting in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no darkness. There will be no deeds of darkness. We will be living forever in the light of the Lord. We will see the face of the Lord. We will be before him to be with him forever. We don't see the face of the Lord right now, but we are longing for that day when we will see his face. Right now, we live by faith, but faith will become sight, and we will forever be with the Lord in his glorified state. Now, notice in verse 4, the language there, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The name of our Redeemer will be on our foreheads. Well, that sounds familiar. Last week I read from Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, when it speaks of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Those words, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Is that this idea of put your name on my heart and my name on your heart and on your body and your name on my body. I am yours and you are mine. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That's the idea there. That's expressed in marriage, in the intercourse in marriage. But what is it? It's just a picture. It's just a foreshadowing of something far greater, a greater relationship here in verse 5 or verse 4. We will see the face of the Lord and his name will be on our foreheads. His name will be on our foreheads, signifying we belong to him and he is ours. Won't that be wonderful, beloved brethren, to forever be with the Lord in this closest of relationships? How could that be? I'm not holy. I'm impure. I'm ungodly. My sins are many. My heart is corrupt. How could I be with the Lord like this? It's the grace of our Redeemer. It's the glory of his salvation. That through his salvation, he cleanses our heart with the blood of Christ. He makes us new by his Spirit. He gives us a new heart. He is sanctifying us right now. He is making us holy in this process of sanctification, and he will complete it with glorification when he will make us perfectly conformed to the image of Christ so that we can forever be face to face with the Lord. And when you're face to face with the Lord, you're not going to look back at the things of this life. You're not going to look at, well, I missed out on that. I missed out on that. I had such a rough marriage. No, there's going to be nothing like that. It's a struggle now. But there's coming a day when these things are going to be a thing of the past. Every tear will be wiped away, replaced with the joy of being face to face with our Redeemer and Savior. Isn't that going to be glorious? Now, when you set your hope upon Christ and you set your hope upon his promise, understand it will have a purifying effect upon your heart and upon your soul. I want to leave you with the words of 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let us pray. O Lord, we cannot come close to fully comprehending your absolute purity and holiness. We are so familiar with unholiness, with impurity. We do not know yet what it will be like when you will fulfill your promises to us and we will be fully like Christ in all the ways we ought to be like him. And we will be freed from sin completely in every sense of that word freedom. And we will see your face. We don't know what that will be like, but we know it will be wonderful. And we know it'll be so much better than our situation now. So we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray, Lord, that as long as you choose to wait to return, we ask you, Father, to give us the grace to live out, to obey, to follow the teaching that you've given us in your word. The teaching that you've given to your redeemed people for living a life of holiness and blamelessness before you. Lord, we thank you that with Christ there is forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your promise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you've hurled our sins to the depths of the sea, that you have removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, and that you have promised that you will remember them no more. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed, which has removed our shame, removed our guilt. We thank you that one day we will be clothed in white robes before you, singing your praises from hearts that are absolutely pure. You've told us that the pure in heart will see you. So purify our heart every day. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to apply all these passages in the ways that you intend for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.